Well, it may be helpful, congregation, to have your Bibles open to Revelation 6, so you go through this chapter. And so far in this second vision, the first vision was in chapters 1 to 3, the second vision is in 4 through 8, or the first part of 8 at least. And in this second vision that has been given to John in Revelation, he has seen the throne of God, and he has seen the glory of God, and he has seen something of the praise of God. He's also seen the Lamb of God, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And John has seen him particularly as he has stepped forward to take the scroll from God's right hand. And he takes it because he is worthy, which means he is able to unfold God's plan and he is able to bring to fulfillment all of God's purposes. And it's a dramatic moment in chapter 5, as we could study last week. Also, when all of heaven and all of creation erupt in praise and in worship to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. But now in chapter 6, what's before us this morning, the drama increases all the more. Because in chapter 6, we find Jesus the Lamb opening the seals. And this chapter describes that and all that happens and how John witnesses it and writes it down, what he sees, and we get to read it. And you know, we are meant to learn from it. And we are meant to understand that this really, what's being given us here is an overview of all of history. An overview. And we're meant to realize that Jesus reigns and that he is working out his story in this world and that he will make everything right in the end. That's what we are meant to learn also from this chapter. Have we learned that? And do we love that? And do we live in view of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, opening the seals, and King of kings and Lord of lords? Do we live in view of him in faith and love and in worship and adoration? Surely we're meant to, and surely this chapter is also meant to nurture that, to bring us to that point and to encourage us in that way. Jesus reigns. He's working out his plan. And he will make everything right in the end. Even for all who trust him, none will be put to shame. So let every believer rejoice and let everyone be sure to believe. Well, we'll get into this chapter now under the theme, Jesus the Lamb opens the seals of history. Jesus the Lamb opens the seals of history. And really the chapter breaks down into three different scenes. And so the first scene and the first point is the forces he controls, the forces. And these forces are symbolized, as you know, in horses and riders on these horses. And they appear in the text for a moment and then it seems they run off into the world. And each horse is a different color and each one has a particular focus. The four horses and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they have often been called, and as they have made their mark also on this world and in cultural history. And these horses, we have to understand, they serve the purpose and plan of God. And they carry out his sovereign will. And we can see that so clearly in this chapter here in Revelation. When we start in verse 1, where John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures." Remember these four angelic, seraphic or cherubic beings around the throne. And the first one speaks with a voice like thunder, signaling majesty and judgment. "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this first seal opened results in a white horse mounted by a rider going forth. And this rider has a bow and a crown, and he is conquering. And altogether, it is a picture of power, of majesty, of victory, and of glory. Now, what's it referred to? There's debate about that. Many think that this is a picture of Christ, that even as the seals open up, Christ goes first, and the gospel goes out, and the cause of the Lord Jesus will prevail, is primary, and will be triumphant. Many think this also because in Revelation 19, we read about Christ on a white horse. And so people say there's an obvious connection. The point is clear. The case is closed. And it could be. And it certainly is true that no matter what happens in this world, Christ is King. The gospel is going out. The church is being built and the gates of hell are coming down. And yet, is this seal and the opening of this seal about that? Perhaps. But many more think that it has to do not so much with Christ, but with the powers of this world that are ever at work, striving always to dominate and rule, whether that be sheer political power or anti-Christian forces or even the devil himself. Often they can all be mixed up together, can't they? And the reason for thinking that this is what's in view is also the fact that the Lord Jesus as Lamb opens four seals, and the other seals, the other horses, represent agents of death and destruction, misery, pain, chaos. And it seems really, when you take the whole passage all together, that Christ is presenting a fourfold, a quartet even, of judgment, unleashing judgment in this world. Why a white horse then for these powers that be? Well, think how many times these powers that be present themselves as if they are so upright, as if they are so principled. Even the devil himself knows how to transform himself into an angel of light. And what reason also for the apostles to call us to discernment in this world, because things are not always what they seem. And we need to be so perceptive, so insightful, so understanding. Think of how in this world today, there are many examples of power plays and of all kinds of efforts of peoples and nations and rulers and the devil himself to gain authority and control and conquer. I mean, we can talk about Russia. We can talk about China. We can talk about Iran. We probably shouldn't leave our own countries off the hook either. It's really the story of man, isn't it? Man in his arrogance and seeming independence, wanting to be like God, wanting to rule over God. And sometimes it can seem like he's to a degree successful, at least for a while. And it's through this seal that the Lord Jesus, as Lamb of God, has opened and unleashed. But then he opens another seal. And by the way, we're not to think of these seals as being opened consecutively in a way that what they represent happens consecutively. First this, then that, then something else. As someone has rightly said, it's more like this is like we are being given a postcard with four frames in it. We've all had those, received those before. One postcard, but maybe there's a picture of an eagle in one quadrant and a picture of a bear in another quadrant and a picture of something else and so on. And it seems like the Lord Jesus is giving us this four-framed picture of human history by way of these four horses that are released and sent forth into the world. And thinking now of the second seal and the second horse and the second living creature saying, come and see. Now John sees a fiery red horse. And the one who rides it is able to take peace from the earth so that people kill each other. Literally, they slaughter each other. And to symbolize that and to achieve that, this rider is given a great sword. What is an agent of death and destruction, execution. And what this is about is the release of war and conflict and murder, whether it is between peoples or individuals. Peace flees. There is no peace. Peace has been taken from man so that now people hate each other and hurt each other. And death and destruction are the order of the day. Well, this too we see, don't we? A day's read of the news is all we need for evidence, or even a simple survey of world history. If we take just the last century, and think of your education and how you learned about the Great War and World War II and the Korean War and Vietnam and the Gulf War, Desert Storm, and how many thousands and millions of lives were lost. Think of the genocides in just the 20th century. The ones that least come to mind are in Armenia in the early 1900s, in Germany with the Jews, in Russia under Stalin, in Rwanda in the 1990s. And there could well be more. And since then, of course, we've had 9/11 and war in Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, now also in Ukraine. And what about all the centuries and millennia prior? And what about all the murders that go on between people? All the individual feuds and murders that happen day by day? And we can trace it back to this fiery red horse and this rider with a great sword. And then Jesus opens the third seal, and a black horse comes forth. And its rider holds a pair of scales in his hand. We need to think of the kind of scales that would be found in a market where food was being sold by weight, and payment was being made by weight. And what this black horse and this pair of scales represent is a time of scarcity and even of famine. We know that because of the words we read in verse 6. A quart of wheat for a denarius. So if you remember from elsewhere in the Bible that a denarius was about a day's wage. You worked a whole day, you took home a denarius. And with that denarius, you could buy one quart of wheat. With one quart of wheat, apparently, you could make one loaf of bread that would feed one man one meal. So you work all day, you get one denarius, you can eat one meal with that. That's not a lot. Never mind clothes, never mind shelter, never mind two meals, never mind feeding the kids. Quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Okay, so you could buy more barley for the same amount of money. But barley wasn't as nutritious. Sure, you might be able to feed a couple kids, but it wouldn't actually be that great as wheat would be. So it's a problem. Scarcity. And this black horse represents that scarcity. Food shortages, we might say, and financial struggle. Not that it would be impossible to live, but it would be hard, at least for many. Those last words in verse 6 about not harming the oil and the wine, seems like those things would not be affected as much. The scarcity wouldn't touch the grapes, let's say, or the soybeans, or the canola, whatever is used to make the various oils. Those crops would be fine. But they also represented higher class items. And so maybe the point that's being made is that the rich would be okay. It's the poor who would suffer. It's the poor who would struggle. Well, how often hasn't that been going on for hundreds of years? Even right down to the present day. I mean, we notice it in our time, don't we? We talk about the challenge of supply chains, and weekly we hear about global food shortages. Everyone talks about what we pay at the gas pump. Inflation is a daily topic in the news, and we all feel it to some degree. But many times it's the poor that are suffering most of all. I don't know the latest, but just a few weeks ago, word was that Africa is heading for a very tough time later this year. Many worry that many will starve in that continent. Many of them already do. But it's not only now, it's been that way for a long time. And while we still live mostly prosperously, many of us, we can talk even several generations back of our parents and grandparents, maybe, how they struggled. And who knows what struggles will come still for us. And it's this black horse with its rider with a pair of scales. And then there's a fourth horse, a pale horse, probably a sickly yellow-green type horse. And the rider on this horse is death. And how frightful that is. Also because Hades follows death. Hades being a reference to the home of the dead. And this horse and its rider are responsible for widespread destruction and death. If the previous horses and riders didn't kill enough, these do even more. We read in verse 8 that power was given to death in Hades over a fourth of the earth. 25% to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, probably plague. And by means of the beasts of the earth. And again, just think of how any overview of world history, right down to the present day, highlights this very reality. How many have died on account of war? How many have starved on account of famine? How many plagues and pandemics have ripped through humanity, through the centuries, devastating whole communities and countries. And even the beasts of the earth, bears killing people, alligators eating people. Even today in our modern civilized countries, these things are happening. And they are an illustration of the tremendous forces that have been let loose and are at work in this world. The four horsemen of the apocalypse: white, red, black, pale. It's fearful, isn't it? But what we need to remember is, who controls them? Who has all these things in his hand? Who is in total charge of them? None else but the Lamb, the slain, the crucified, and now risen Christ. He controls every destructive force. It's he who opens the seals. And let's understand, he opens them not in a way that, oops, I made a mistake, look what I've done. We know what that's like, don't we? I mean, how many of us have pushed a button on the computer and instantly regretted what we did? Maybe we lost a document, or maybe we sent an angry email or something. Oops. Oh, no. No, that's not the way Christ opens these seals. He opens these seals with full majesty, glory, and power. Of course, these things that he opens and lets loose into this world are here because of sin. We shouldn't forget that. That death is the result of sin, that sin brings death. All the troubles of this world, ultimately we can trace to that rebellion in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve took that fruit from the tree and we fell with them and have been imitating them in countless ways ever since. What reason every time to humble ourselves before the Lord and to confess our sin and seek his mercy. But even as we can point to sin and must point to sin, we may also realize that someone is in charge of all of the chaos and misery and destruction that has ensued. And notice how that's clear not only from the way he opens the seals, and only then the horses go out, but notice too how the text describes their powers and effect. It's a nuance, but it's very important. Everything is given to these horses and to these horsemen. Verse 2, the rider on the white horse, a crown was given to him. He didn't have it by rights. It wasn't his ultimately to claim that he had the right and authority to rule. No, it was given to him. Same in verse 4, the fiery red horse and its rider, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. He's not in charge. He's given. Verse 6, regarding the black horse and the scales, we hear a voice in the midst of this, verse 6, a voice in the midst of the living creatures. A voice that has to be the Lamb's voice. And he determines the extent of the famine, and he restrains the scarcity, and he controls it. And finally, in verse 8, regarding death and Hades, power was given. See, when we look at this world and all that happens and think everything is out of control, all the power plays. Nancy Pelosi on her way to Taiwan, maybe, and China about to respond and retaliate. Who knows what they're all thinking? It seems like it's out of control. All the bloodshed, all the famine, all the deprivation, all the people dying. How frightening. And it can lead to despair, but we should remember this. The Lamb has opened the seals. The Lamb is in charge of what takes place. Yes, he has released the horses, and he is controlling the forces. And never do they do more than he permits, and never do they go beyond what he determines. Always he is in charge. He gives, he grants, he restrains, he reigns. And how these verses should help us to understand the world. How these verses should help to settle our so often anxious minds and hearts. And let us find comfort. All God's people, all believers in Christ, all followers of the Lamb, let us find comfort. The one who leads us, the one who saves us, he's got all of this. All of it. Always. Nothing slips by him. Not in the big picture. and not in the details of the lives of his own. Well, what about God's people? That question takes us to our next point. And notice how Jesus, the Lamb opening the seals of history, calls for patience. And we put it like that because of what happens when the fifth seal is opened. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So again, we've got to remember that this is a vision, and John sees things in a vision that we can't otherwise see or imagine. Here too, he sees, what does he see? Souls. How can anyone see souls? John does. And by the way, doesn't this also point to the reality that even when we die, we still live? I mean, we know that, but it's confirmed again. When our bodies get laid in the ground, we continue to exist. In a way that we cannot fully understand, but it's so. John sees souls, and they're conscious, and they communicate. Now, what do they say? What we're told is that these are the souls of martyrs, people who died for their faith. Think of Stephen, the first martyr. Think of James, who was the blood brother of John. He sees the souls of the martyrs. And how many more since? These are Christian people who were killed for their faith because they trust in Christ. And now they are here and they are crying out in verse 10 with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I don't know how you respond to this, what you think of this. Maybe you wonder about this. But we have to understand, these words maybe at first, partly because of the world in which we live, they can seem harsh and hateful, but these are not the words of personal vengeance. These souls, these martyrs are not concerned ultimately for themselves. We know that because of what they say. "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" See, they know God is holy and true. Do we know God is holy and true? They know it. And how can he stand it then when his great name is defied and blasphemed? And how can he endure it when his cause and kingdom are opposed and oppressed? That's what happened when these martyrs were killed for their faith. How can he stand by while his people are slain? What about his glory? What about his reputation as holy and true? See, this is a cry not for personal justice, but for God's justice. This is a cry for God's name to be praised, for God's perfections to be defended, for God's glory to be recognized. Think of the way Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How long, O Lord?" Somehow these souls are conscious, are sensitive to the passage of time. And somehow they are aware of the world's ongoing resistance to the Lord. And won't true believers increasingly grieve that and be burdened for a change? When, Lord, will every knee bow? What's the greatest desire of your heart? What's the greatest longing that lives within you? When will every tongue confess? When will Jesus be acknowledged and adored as he ought to be? How long, Lord? Think of the way creation groans for redemption. We read that in Romans 8. Groans. And so here in glory, as much as these believers are at rest and peace and in fullness of joy, somehow in this vision at least, they give expression to a sense of great longing for God to be glorified, also in his justice over the wicked and the ungodly. Notice too from the text how the Lord cares for his people. In the first place, notice where these are, these souls. John sees them under the altar. Now that could mean they were sacrificed for Christ. But it could also be a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. That they are safe because they are under the altar, they are under Christ. Ultimately, they are given white robes, which point, no doubt, to the perfect righteousness of Christ given to them, given to every believer, and with which they may now live in peace before the Lord And every believer receives that white robe already in this life. As we come under the altar, as it were, under the suffering work of Jesus Christ, under the blood that was shed for sin, as we come under that in faith, we too receive a white robe. See how much we learn about God's salvation in this scene. Later in chapter 7, we'll get far more details about it. But the main point for now is the way the Lord responds to these cries. When they say, "How long? How long, O Lord, till you are glorified? How long before the wicked no more persecute the people of God? How long?" What's the answer? They're told to wait. They need to be patient. Verse 11, a white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Why? Why delay? Well, we're told why. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What it seems to be is a reference to those who are called, who will be called yet to suffer martyrdom. And that's ongoing even to the present day. But it's not only martyrs we have to wait for, of course. All God's people in heaven and on earth, all God's people must wait for full vindication and worldwide glory of God until every last sinner has been, chosen sinner has been brought into fellowship with Christ. We know that, don't we? That God has this master plan to bring His chosen ones from all eternity into the fold, into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And until that last one is brought in, we must wait. Rest a little while longer until. And this too, congregation, is meant to help us. So easy to get frustrated, out of sorts, anxious, and afraid. When we think about all that's going on, when we think about the future, we think about our children, our grandchildren, the church, and what's going on. Various ones of you have expressed it to me. I've felt it myself. What's going on? How long? And the Lord says, a little while longer, until. And we need to be a waiting, patient people. And we need to be busy with the commission that has been given to us. Clearly, the Lord still has sinners to save. Clearly, there is still a work for the church to do. Clearly, we must be busy in these very days, preaching, baptizing, and discipling. Nations remain unreached. Peoples remain unevangelized. There is still service to render. There is still suffering to undergo. The plans of the Lord are not yet complete. Wait a little while. Rest a little while longer. Do you seek to nurture that spirit? Even as we live here in this world, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Someday it will be time. And that's too what John sees. In this overview of history, as the Lamb unseals the scrolls, John sees the forces the Lord controls and hears the call to patience. And then one more thing John witnesses when the sixth seal is opened, and it's very serious and sobering. John sees yet the wrath the Lamb will manifest. Our last point, the wrath. Now in the first place, John sees cosmic disruption and collapse, a great earthquake. Earthquakes often announce God's judgment in the Bible. Here's a great earthquake, followed by the sun becoming black and the moon like blood and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. It's visionary. Don't get tripped up on the details. The sky receding as a scroll, every mountain and island moving out of its place. We're seeing cosmic disruption and collapse. And we're meant to understand that this is the end of the old world as we know it. That the Lamb is now wrapping up all of human history, that the end has come. And what John sees next is truly terrifying. He describes numerous categories, six categories altogether, of people, in essence referring to every unbeliever, every unrepentant sinner, everyone uncaring of Jesus Christ and not surrendered to Him, kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men. We can all think of examples, can't we? The commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. All of humanity, not Christian. And what are they doing? Heading for the hills. Running to hide. Seeking refuge in caves and mountains and rocks. Why? Why are they doing that? What is driving all of this human population to the wilderness, as it were? Why are they so desperate and afraid? John tells us. John tells us how he heard them calling out to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us." Why? Who's after them? From the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see in this vision now, all these people, they see it now. They see it now. They see him now. And now they know they are doomed. Listen to the last verse of the chapter. The great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? What is the wrath of the Lamb? What an odd image, don't you think? Have you ever seen a wrathful lamb? Lambs are gentle. Lambs are sweet. Lambs are kind. Wrathful? Yes, but this lamb is wrathful because now it is time to display his right response to sinners everywhere who have lived in their sin without turning to him. Proud, haughty, defiant, rebellious. In his justice, he will turn on the wicked and he will punish them. He will cast them into eternal fire and death and suffering, for they have rejected his word and they have rejected his goodness. Many of them, when they heard it in the gospel, all of them, when they heard it in creation. No, not that creation proclaims the salvation of God. We need the gospel for that. But creation proclaims the glory of God. And all who have said no to him will be judged and will meet his wrath. He will manifest it and reveal it. And even now, by way of this open seal, Jesus the Lamb shows it to John and gives John a glimpse. This is how the history of the world will end, John. This is how it will come to be. The Lord will return to judge the earth, the people of the earth, and every one of his enemies he will meet in wrath and will suffer his wrath. And of course, who can? Who will be able to? It won't be possible. Who is able to stand, they say? In that moment, all the wicked will understand with perfect insight and clarity, even as they hate it with all their heart. We are doomed forever. And what they have spent all their lifetime rejecting and mocking and actively resisting and denying and whatever else, in this moment, they won't be able to do that any longer. But in this moment, it will be too late. See, the rocks and the hills and the mountains and the caves won't cover them. They can't. The Lamb will find them. The wrath of the Lamb will find them. And they will be compelled to appear before him and they will hear his awful judgment. Who can read these verses? Who can consider this scene and not tremble? Especially if we are not yet Christian. Especially if till now we are not following the Lamb. If that's you, then you are being warned urgently, graciously, lovingly, but warned nonetheless. All of us will meet our God. And if we are not reconciled to him through faith in Christ, we too will cry to the mountains. It will be in vain. If this is not enough to wake you up, if you need to wake up, what will wake you up? The great call of the Word of God is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now is the accepted time, today, while you hear his voice. But John didn't get told this only as a warning to unbelievers. Remember whom he's writing to, the suffering church. And surely this last scene is meant also to encourage God's people, the people who cried, "How long?" may be sure someday. There is encouragement in it, but it should not also make us so compassionate towards those who are unbelieving. And not just friends and neighbors and family and of course, but also kings of the earth. How about our own prime minister? How upsetting he is to us every day. And even as we are called to respect him in view of his office and pray for him, it's hard. He leads us in wickedness. He reproaches the church. He defies the name of our God. It is grievous. And we ought rightly to be offended at him. But in view of this chapter, should we not also care for him and so many more like them? And if we can, to tell them of their danger and to warn them and call them to repentance, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And most of all, and with this we finish, should we not be infinitely thankful for what the Lord has done for us in his grace and mercy, all those who believe in him? Why don't we have to face the wrath of the Lamb? Why won't we run to the hills and rocks and mountains wanting to be covered when he appears? Why can we have confidence in the day of judgment? Elsewhere, John writes about that, confidence. Why may we even look forward to greeting him with joy and gladness? Are we not sinners like everyone else? We are. We all are. Let's be honest about that. But he's the Lamb who was slain, remember? Many years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, he was crucified. And what he was doing there was not just showing us the power of love and a beautiful example and all the rest of that, but what he was doing there was bearing the wrath of God. That's what he was doing there. What he was doing there was satisfying the justice that ought to slay you and slay me. And he was bearing it. And he was slain for our sin. So that when we believe in him and belong to him, there's no more wrath left for us to bear. That's something, isn't it? This God is our salvation. In chapter 7, we'll hear far more about that. But already now, we have enough to say he's amazing. Let us thank him and praise him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you in the name of the Lamb who opens the seals. And we thank you for the vision that John was given and that we, through John's writing, can see as well. It's a sobering vision, O Lord. It also helps us to understand all that's going on in this world, this broken, chaotic, miserable world, where through our own sin, death and destruction have been unleashed, but all under the sovereign control of the crucified and risen Christ. And we pray that we may be encouraged by that. And we pray, too, that we may rest and that we may be faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless our witness too, because we have read about the coming day of wrath. And we think of those whom we know in our families, in our neighborhoods, and beyond who do not know you, who defy you, and they won't be able to stand. And we pray for your mercy to them. And we pray that while it is yet the day of grace, they may hear your voice and repent. We pray that there may be no one here who is living on in defiance, who will still resist the call of grace. And we thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross and bore the wrath we deserve. We deserve, but you bore it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power. This God is our salvation. We praise you for your name's sake. Amen.